Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. It's called Return of an Unclean Spirit. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. So we are back in Matthew's Gospel after a short break. And might be able to tell that we stopped in a rather unusual place. We had planned to get to the end of chapter 12, but we didn't manage to do that before we moved on. We didn't manage to get to the end of chapter 12, but we're just diving straight back into where we left off. But please do keep that open in front of you. Now, I wonder if you're any good at making decisions. I, at least in my personal life, am not. I'm good at procrastinating rather than making decisions. I'm good at remaining neutral as long as I can, in the hopes that things will eventually just work themselves out without me having to intervene or change course or take a view. That can be very handy at times. It can make it quite difficult when you're having to plan things like a wedding or things like that. But, you know, it's what I naturally want to do. It's a very bad habit. And what's made this habit even worse is that sometimes things do work themselves out. There have been plenty of times where neutrality has worked just fine for me. Because though this or that looked like a really super important decision, it looked like my decision was going to be vital. It's all turned out to be rather minor in the end. My decision would have been irrelevant, and things have just reordered themselves and worked out just fine. There was safety. I was safe in my neutrality. And so I've been able to just trundle along in my own little world, unbothered. Well, here in Matthew's Gospel again this morning, picking back up in this odd place, with Jesus in mid-conversation in chapter 12, we see that he's been teaching, he's been healing, and as people have looked at him and seen these things, they have to make a decision as well. What will they do with Jesus? See, some are following Jesus, they're his disciples already. Some have seen what Jesus has been saying and doing and have started to wonder, can this be the Son of David, the promised one? And they're trying to make that decision. Yet others have started to turn against him, some more so than others, but they're usually the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You see, Jesus has been rocking the boat. He's a radical, a revolutionary, changing the system that's been working so well for the few for so long. He's been showing that their system of good works, earning their way into God's good books, isn't going to work anymore. They need something more, and so they have a decision to make. Some of them have tried to test him a bit, to see if they can still get their own way with Jesus. They've asked him to perform a sign for them. But Jesus has said, no, that was the passage just before this one. Enough has been shown to them. It's decision time, and they have to make a decision. You see, Jesus realizes that they need him. He himself. He's pointed to himself already. He's told them that one greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon is here, and they need to follow him. And so far in his speaking to these people, he's given them the positive call that they need to make the decision and that it's right for them to come and to follow him, to trust him. But in the passage that we have today, what we see Jesus doing is a addressing the negative. What Jesus is trying to do here is getting rid of this false view that there's this neutral option. Can't be neutral about him. There's no middle option where you get to be get to have a bit of Jesus, but not all of him. Get to have a bit of a safety net for kind of believing in him, or not going against him at least, but just in case he is the real deal, you've got that safety net there. Not needing to commit completely, but you're kind of on his side. And there's no going it alone either. Managing to take a few tips and hints from Jesus, but going off alone and getting the job done just fine by yourself. No, those are not options. And Jesus gets rid of those here. There are only two options open. These people that he's speaking to, they're either for him or they are against him. They're either part of his kingdom or they are outside it. There is no neutrality and no safety in any form of neutrality there. So what are they going to do with Jesus? That's a decision that they need to make. And it's a decision that we need to make today as well. What are we going to do with him? So let's turn to our passage now, this short and peculiar passage from Matthew's gospel. And to see here why staying neutral isn't a safe bet. It isn't an option. And what we see here first is that it's not safe because the world around us is not neutral. In verses 43 and 44, we read this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, it is an odd passage, isn't it? There are tons of questions that we might have when we read verses like that, though we may struggle to get any sort of definite answers. Why do spirits need rest? Why does it search in waterless places? What on earth does that mean? Did this hypothetical demon leave by choice or was it cast out? I think I've got an answer for that, but it's a question that we might have. But setting those questions to one side, though they might jump out at us, the main point is this. The enemy isn't neutral. The enemy instead is active. You see, this spirit, this unclean spirit, this demonic entity, whatever we want to call it, once inhabited a person. And for whatever reason, I think probably was cast out of this person. It is then going and looking for rest. But finding no rest, what we see about this entity, this being, is that it has an intention, doesn't it? It has a plan. But the plan isn't to wander around and maybe stumble across someone new. It's not maybe to give up on its bad ways, maybe reform, turn over a new leaf and be one of the good guys for a change. No, its intention is to once again seek out the person it used to live in, to re-enter. And it's interesting, isn't it, to see what this demon would say of its old host. He calls it a house, or even my house. This demon, it sees this person that it used to inhabit as almost a home that it wants to go back to. And so the desire is not just to go and to be a tormentor for a time, but to go and return home, to set up shop in this person's life once more, to take over, to take control. And as we see from the end of Jesus' account here, the intention isn't just to live somewhere, to have a host to survive, but the intention is to do its work, to drag them down and to destroy them. Now, this is something which seems to have been more common during the time of Christ's ministry here on earth. In this chapter alone, in chapter 12, we see Jesus healing a man oppressed by demons. And Christ here is certainly teaching us something about this activity. And yet what he teaches us is not simply about how possession works, though that's something that can fascinate us, and people write tons and tons of books on the subject. You get things on Netflix and all sorts of programs, you know, about demon possession, and it fascinates people. But it applies far beyond just how possession works. You see, Jesus finishes these few verses by applying the story to that whole generation, doesn't he? He calls it an evil generation. Now, they weren't all demon-possessed, surely. But those who decided to not follow Christ, whether by being dead set against him, those enemies who are seeking to kill him, or simply by attempting neutrality to keep Christ at arm's length, all of those people are going to suffer this same sort of fate. They would all find themselves falling prey to the active attacks of this non-neutral world. Yes, there are attacks by the devil and his spirits. I know that for many that can be a very odd concept in our modern world, but it is true, it is the case. But the attacks of the devil and his spirits have always worked together with other things, which no doubt would have been included in Jesus' mind here as he spoke. They've always worked in conjunction with the world and the flesh, the temptations that have worked themselves into the fabric of every society, seeking to turn humanity's focus away from God and onto earthly, worldly things instead, and finding that task all too easy as it plays off of the corrupted desires that are already present within all fallen human nature, already turned against God, its creator. And so these three, the world and the flesh and the devil, work tirelessly together to set up shop, to mold each and every human life, to set us against God, to destroy us, to tear us down, as this demon would in Jesus' words here. We are not in a neutral world. Many of you will know that I really enjoy making sandcastles at the beach. I can sit for hours and do that. I become absorbed in the process, sometimes even forgetting to put on sun cream, which is not very wise, and that's probably what more of you will remember as I stood up here. I had people saying, "Have you seen your face?" I could feel my face. But anyway, I tend to forget, not just to put on sun cream, but I when I'm doing that, when I'm making a sandcastle, I often forget, even just for a moment here and there, that the beach is not a neutral environment towards my sandcastle. Or even if the beach is, the sea is not, at least. See, I can sit and I can dig, and I can mold the sand and I can sculpt it, enjoying this work of building, forgetting that sooner or later, the sea is going to roll in. And it's going to sweep my castle away. It will happen. The tide always comes. And you see, the thing is, humanity always becomes engrossed in its own efforts as well. All of us, together as a society and as individuals, become enamored with the ideas of building something better, whether it's a better society or a better world or just a better me, forgetting that this tide is always washing in, destroying what we would attempt to make ourselves. And so we've always tried to make perfect societies with comfort and wealth and peace, and yet laziness and greed and the desire for safety through power has always destroyed what we've made. Movements that then come and promise freedom morph into slavish empires themselves. Then another movement comes along, and for a while things seem to get better. But the tide always comes in. And in our own lives, we see the same thing playing out, don't we? We're always working. Always working on a new me, a new you. But that new you is always slightly in the future, isn't it? We can imagine spiritually where we'll be 5 years from now, how we'll finally sort out our sin problem ourselves. We'll get things under control on our own. But But knowing full well as we think those things that we're not where 5 years ago we hoped we'd be by now. We remember that we have succeeded in some areas, but we always seem to get in our own way as well, injuring ourselves somewhere else. We're not in a neutral world. Our flesh gets in the way. The tide comes in, and what we try to build by ourselves gets destroyed. But it's not without hope. There is hope, but Jesus' point here is that this hope is not in neutrality towards him. Neutrality towards him is just as much of a problem as being completely dead set against him, because neutrality fails. Because it's without him, it is empty and void. So neutrality fails. Verses 44 and 45, we read this. Speaking of the demon, Jesus says this. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So this person that Jesus speaks about here is, for a time, able to get things together, aren't they? Whilst this spirit is away, wandering in waterless places for whatever reason, trying to find rest, whilst the spirit is away, they seem to get things under control. But the demon goes in and doesn't just have an intention to come back, but goes and gets these other demons, doesn't he? More evil than itself, whatever that means. And they make an even worse mess than before. The tide sweeps in again, doesn't it, and destroys what was put into order, what was built. The person is dragged down and destroyed. But how? How is this possible? How are they able to work their way back in when things are put back into order? How does this tide manage to sweep back in? Is it because there are seven of them? You know, there's strength in numbers. Is it because they're extra evil? I always find that weird to think of evil spirits, some being more evil than others. Is that why? Well, no, I don't think it is. I think it's instead because the house is empty. And empty houses are easy work. Around 5 years ago, I was at my parents' home. I was there alone because they had just gone away on holiday the day before. I didn't have my own car at the time. My dad had taken his to the airport, so the driveway was empty. It was early in the morning, about 5 or 6 a.m., when I was woken up. I could hear my bedroom door handle turning. It took me a couple of seconds to process what was happening. Someone had broken into the house. I jumped out of bed. I hit something in the room in order to make some noise. I shouted hello because it's always good to be polite. And then, after a few more seconds, I ventured out of the room. Terrified, but I ventured out of the room, ready to confront this burglar. But they had vanished. They had certainly broken in. I hadn't imagined all of this. The conservatory door was smashed. There was glass everywhere. How that didn't wake me up, I'm not sure, but a door handle did. But they had run. They had gone. Simply because they realized that the house wasn't empty. If it were, they could have taken their time. They could have taken anything else they wanted as well. They could have lived there for weeks if they wanted to. But the fact that the house was occupied meant that the house was defended. It couldn't be taken without confrontation, however shaky and short that confrontation may have possibly been if it happened. Occupied, it was defended, but empty, it would have been helpless. This world is not neutral. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always at work to drag us further and further from God. If we seek to rectify this alone, we fail because we're empty. We're an empty vessel. But there is hope in someone coming and taking up residence. And so who we need, it's not just good ideas and self-help books to try and put our lives back into order. Who we need is Christ himself. So the need for Christ. We're only really covering these three verses this morning in any sort of detail. But as I said earlier, Jesus is in mid-flow in this conversation, isn't he? And all the way through this dialogue, in this chapter, he has pointed to himself as the solution, the one that they all need, that we all need. And in fact, in this chapter, Jesus has specifically dealt with a demon-oppressed man, as I said earlier, a house occupied by unclean spirits, dragging him down. And yet Jesus is who is needed in that instance. Jesus comes along and he comes and he heals this man. And then in the following discussion that comes out of it, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law want to argue with him over this, he says this in verse 29. He says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." With that oppressed man, the house wasn't empty. It was occupied by this evil force. But it could be taken by one who was stronger. And Christ had just demonstrated before saying this that he was stronger here. He showed that he was the one who could come and battle the devil and win this battle. And so as he talks to the crowds here in verses 43 to 45, he's showing that he's the one that is needed, that they need. They need this one who has this strength and power to come and do battle where they cannot. Jesus, you see, has the power to come and undo what sin has done, what evil has done, what the world and the flesh and the devil have schemed to accomplish. He can, by his work, come and cast out. Through his death and his resurrection, dying to deal with sin, rising to defeat death, he can undo what has been done. And if this morning you haven't yet turned to Christ, haven't put your trust in him, then this is where you can start. You can start by seeing that this is who you need to undo what has been done, that you can come to him and trust in him. But for all of us, there is more than that. And it is in this more that we find fullness of hope. It's not just casting out. There is more. Although this more is also what makes following Jesus so difficult for some. See, Jesus didn't just come to cast the devil out, to remove sins from the past, to give you space to sweep up and put things back into order, and then to leave the house empty again. No, that would be to leave you alone against the tide washing in, against the robber coming to steal, against the world, the flesh, and the seven worse devils. Now, Christ came to do something far more than that, and this is what makes it difficult. He came to take up residence and to do a work in you, to continue to work in us, to transform us into his own image, to strengthen you against the attacks of the enemy. And if he takes up residence, then it's a wonderful thing. If he takes up residence, then nothing can get in. You see, when that burglar broke into my house, he ran off, but not like I would like to think, because he knew that I was there. You know, if he wanted to try and have a confrontation with me, he may well have been able to beat me if he tried. Then he could have still taken what he wanted from the house. Maybe he wouldn't have been able to, but thankfully we'll never know. But more thankfully, what we do know is that with Christ, there is no stronger man. That's what Christ demonstrated when he cast out the evil spirit. There's no one stronger than him who can bind him and drag him out of the house. No, he is God the Son, and if he lives in you by his spirit, then there isn't anything, anyone, or anything can do about it. But the question then is, does he? Does he live in you? Those Jesus was speaking to had this decision to make, didn't they? They couldn't remain neutral about him. Neutrality does nothing. There's no safety there. They have to make a decision, and so do we. What are we going to do with Jesus? Now, if you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, then these are the two options that are open to you. You can try to go it alone. You can attempt to do the truly impossible, that thing which all of us have tried to do time and time again, to face the evil forces of the devil, this world, and your own heart, with nothing but your own strength. And doing that alone, facing that constant tide, sweeping away what you achieve. That's one option. Or you can turn to Christ, God the Son, who came to rescue and rescue completely. Following him does mean commitment. It means being indwelt by him, no longer your own, but also wonderfully no longer alone. So those are the two paths in front of you. And if you are Christ this morning, if you have decided to follow that path, then what are you to get from this passage? Well, reading this short and, as I said before, peculiar passage, we can be encouraged, can't we? Even if he is dealing with the negative, we can read it and we can be encouraged. Because we can see what we actually have in Christ, what we have been saved from. Knowing that you are in Christ and Christ is in you, that therefore we are safe and secure. It doesn't mean that this life is therefore easy, that we don't suffer from attacks, that we don't suffer from temptations or doubts. No, that still happens. The enemy is still active. The enemy still attacks. It still throws things at the wall, still tries to tempt us to give up Christ and to come out to meet him. And our hearts at times still feel the pull of those temptations. But we can be encouraged, knowing that though in this world we will have those troubles, we can know that Christ has overcome the world. We can know that though this work is ongoing, that he who began this good work in us will be faithful to complete it. That's a surety. And we can know that if we know Christ, if we are in him and we know his love, that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from him. So let's be encouraged and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this world is not a neutral place, that there is a war that is ongoing, a war that's going on in this world, in this society, in our families, even in our own hearts, Lord, in our own lives. And Lord, we cannot win this war alone. We cannot win it by our own strength. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts today, helping us to see our need, but then to see the glorious hope that there is in Christ. That in him we can be safe. In him we can be secure. In him we don't just have someone who comes and solves one problem, but comes and takes up residence so that we might be saved, not just now, but we can be safe for eternity. We can be safe and secure in him. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful truth, but we pray that you would help us to remember it, that you would help us to see our need, to see the hope that there is in Christ, and to cling to him, to grasp him and never let him go. Help us to do this, Lord. And as we do so, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts so that we might be encouraged, that we might be uplifted, and that we might be able to rejoice in the wonderful Saviour that we have. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.